Welcome to Speaking of Grace, the weekly message podcast from the Whole Life Church in Orlando, Florida. We're a multi-ethnic, multicultural, and multi-generational congregation committed to our mission of loving people into a lifelong friendship with God. We are committed to our vision of being a church without walls, fully engaged in serving the people of our community. Thank you for joining us as we continue Speaking of Grace.
Well, good afternoon, family. We are concluding a three-part series on Jesus and justice. And today we are going to talk about Jesus and justice and dirt. Last week I mentioned we were going to be talking about dirt today. And a few of you came up to me afterward with some really creative guesses as to where you thought we might be headed. And I'm not going to name any names, but one of you suggested that I speak on Dracula this morning. Because, you know, Dracula, anytime he traveled, he would take wooden boxes of dirt from his homeland of Transylvania with him. A guy that really knew what it meant to be grounded. Yeah, thank you. Thanks for humoring me on that one. I was kind of tempted, actually, because I think it's really interesting the way that our cultural artifacts are often covered with theology. I think sometimes we look at our cultural artifacts and they become mirrors, kind of reflecting back to us what our deepest concerns are, our deepest questions, our deepest assumptions about God. So I was sorely tempted. And also, I would like to keep working here. So we are not actually talking about Dracula, but I will say, you know, theology and cultural artifacts sounds like a really fascinating study for a small community. Just saying. We are talking about dirt today because dirt gets a lot of hate. And if you want to know how a society feels about something, all you have to do is look at the way that it's used in language. Case in point, talking about dirt. It's derogatory whether you are dirt poor or filthy rich. If someone tells you to eat dirt, they are not blessing you, okay? It's not a blessing. And if someone comes to you and says, I have some dirt on you, that's not good news. You're probably about to get canceled. And if we hear about a guy who really treats his wife like dirt, we don't say, oh, that's so romantic. No, we call him a dirt bag. Right? See what I mean? We treat dirt like dirt. But you know, the way that we treat dirt is not only reflected in our language. It's also reflected in the way that we treat the earth. But what if dirt is more than just dirt? Because in Scripture, dirt is what Jesus uses to open blind eyes. Dirt is what Jesus writes in to emancipate a woman who's been caught in adultery. Dirt is what Jesus invites 5,000 people to sit in while he feeds them. And when Jesus tells stories, they're about dirt and seeds and kingdoms. And in Genesis 1 and 2, this is where God poetically begins creation in the dirt, planting a garden, forming humans. Have you ever considered the fact that the earth has been around longer than humans? That God has had a relationship with the earth longer than God has had a relationship with humans? Every single thing on this planet was here before we were. And we usually congratulate ourselves for that. Well, of course, God saved the best for last. We were the crowning act of creation, the icing on the cake, so to speak. And maybe that's true. I don't know. But also, maybe God just looked around and realized he needed a gardener. Also the case, also possibility. Because that is actually the job that God gives to humans. Genesis 2:15 says, "And the Lord God took the human and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and tend it." Can I nerd out with you for just a few minutes? Is that okay? Okay. I promise we will all make it out alive, and we will not get buried too deep. Okay. All right, I'm done. Okay. But think about the nuances here for a minute, because in the Hebrew, till it and tend it may not be exactly the way that we read it. And the reason I'm saying this is because there's an Old Testament scholar by the name of Ellen F. Davis, and she wrote a book called Scripture, Culture, and Agriculture. And I found it fascinating because she actually does an exposition on this verse. And there are two specific words that are in this verse that she focuses on. The first verb is avad, the one that's translated till it. And she says that it is related to our English word for work, but it kind of means to work for someone. In other words, working for God, working for humans, serving as a servant or maybe a slave, or worship. The second verb, shamar, which is translated here, tend it, is commonly translated as keep. Davis says this word is also translated to observe, as in to acquire wisdom by observing the world, or to abide by moral guidelines and the dictates of justice, or even to observe the rhythm of nature. But the majority of times that this verb is used, it's used to describe keeping the ordinances of God. That puts a different spin, doesn't it? So here we have two verbs. And it says that humans were meant to be serving the earth, not dominating it, and protecting and preserving its sacred balance. And there's further evidence for this, because in Leviticus, it says that it uses these same two words, and it relates to the way that the Levites were doing their service for the congregation and the tabernacle. So here it goes, "They shall keep," shamar, "the whole congregation, to do the service," avad, "of the tabernacle." So the human in the garden was supposed to avad and shamar, and the Levites, the priests, were supposed to avad and shamar. Ellen Davis says this is not an accident. She says, "It suggests that Eden was humanity's first temple, and the earth itself was a place of divine presence to be kept holy and guarded." And here's an additional layer for those of us who are Seventh-day Adventists and love the Sabbath. This word, shamar, is used in Exodus 31:13 when God says, "Yes, my Sabbaths you shall keep." Is it possible that we were supposed to keep the earth with the same diligence and honor as we keep the Sabbath? And then everything went wrong. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, as the story goes, and the consequences were not just for them. Because God comes and has a conversation with them and says these consequences were going to impact everything. Genesis 3:17, "And he said to the man, 'Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you.'" God says, "I gave you this sacred, beautiful place with the honor of guarding it and protecting it and serving it, and you broke it." And this is why we can't have nice things. The entire earth is under a spell, under a curse. not just the curse that happened in the beginning because of our decisions, but maybe because of the decisions that we continue to make. But in the Bible, the earth, the land is not just inert. It's not just there. It actually is alive. It is responsive. It is morally attuned to what is happening. Here are some examples. Jeremiah 12:4 says, "How long will the land mourn and the grass wither for the wickedness of those who dwell in it?" Joel says, "Do not fear, O land." Does the land fear? "Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things." And Romans 8 says that creation groans and waits. Creation also praises God. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Their voice goes out into all the earth." Isaiah, "The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands." And Job says, "Ask the animals and they will teach you, or the birds of the sky and they will tell you, or the earth and it will teach you." And Revelation talks about these creatures in heaven and on earth and in the sea and under the sea and from everywhere gathering around and singing praise to the one who sits on the throne. And even Jesus, when he's riding the colt into Jerusalem and people complain because it's too noisy and they tell him, "Please tell the people to quiet down." Jesus says what? "If I tell them to quiet down, the stones are going to cry out." And I used to think, oh, that's really nice. It's personification. It's giving human characteristics to creation, to nature. But now I'm not so sure. Especially since scientists are finding out that trees communicate with each other through an underground network of fungi. Especially when I read like baby coral that are floating around in the ocean looking for a place to attach. And scientists say that they tend to look for places that are acoustically healthy. In other words, they're listening for the right neighborhood to be in. Maybe Earth is communicating and we just can't hear it. I know my husband makes fun of me because I like to go outside and have conversations with the lizards. And by conversations, I mean that I talk to them and they try to get away from me. And as often as I try to explain to them that I am vegetarian, I am exactly 0% interested in consuming any of them, they still bite me when I pick them up. It's a good thing their teeth are really small. But I suspect it's because I don't speak lizard. But I bet God does. Just because we can't hear it doesn't mean that the God and the earth aren't having conversations all around us. And if that's true, it makes me wonder, what is the earth saying to God about us? And then in Genesis chapter 4. When Cain kills his brother Abel, and God comes to Cain and he says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." I used to think that was figurative, but now I'm wondering if maybe it is literal. In Montgomery, Alabama, there is a museum. It's filled with jars of soil. And each of these jars of soil has a label on it with a name and a date and a place, or maybe the word unknown. And that's because these jars of soil were taken from places where lynchings had occurred in the South. And the earth sits here in this museum bearing silent witness to injustice. And it makes me think, if the sound of one man's blood got God's attention. What must it sound like in this museum if you're God? Or in a lot of different places in this world, for that matter. And maybe because we can't actually hear the cries of the earth, we've kind of stopped listening. Creation becomes secondary. And while we go about our daily lives, the earth is choking on our fumes and on our trash. And it's shaved of its trees. It suffers the poison of our waste and its rivers. It soaks up the blood of our endless wars. And it receives back into its earthen womb the children that its mutilated offerings can no longer feed. Creation becomes disposable. It's the maison scene, it's the backdrop for our story of redemption. It has props, it has background and everything, but this is about us, really. It gets to witness our story of redemption, but it doesn't actually get to participate in redemption itself. And a lot of Christians have already written it off. Why bother? It's all gonna burn anyway, right? So let the naturalists and the scientists have it. Yes, it is sad that creation is in ruins. It's regrettable that sin came along and destroyed everything. And it's really unfortunate that Eve ate the apple or the fig or whatever it was that she ate that caused the world to go careening into chaos. But you know what? It's just going to get worse. We know it. We've already read in the Bible. We know that we're going to have a time of trouble and there are going to be plagues and there's going to be Armageddon and it's just going to be this ultimate dystopia. Good thing we are getting out of here. Good thing Jesus is going to come back and is going to rescue us from this cursed planet. Good thing we're going to be able to watch everything burn in our rearview mirror while we go to heaven. Time to cut our earthly losses, scoop up the willing souls, and head for the promised land. We'll take some real estate in the new heaven and the new earth. I would like a 4-bedroom, 3-bath mansion, thank you, just over the hilltop with a nice view of the sea of glass. No reason to look around or back or down when God promises something that is up, up, and away. And so earth becomes just dirt. But is this the way that God wants us to treat dirt? Jesus and his disciples have just finished the Passover meal, the Last Supper. And Jesus knows that this is the last nourishment his body is going to consume before he goes to the cross and is crucified. To the disciples, it's another Passover meal, but Jesus knows and he feels the weight of this. And he wants to go somewhere special, and he knows of just the place. There's a garden, and he loves that garden. And so he takes the disciples to the garden, and all four Gospels mention that Jesus does this. But the Gospel of John mentions one small detail that none of the other Gospels mention. It says, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. It's a tiny detail. Kidron Valley, who cares? I mean, there's a lot of other things going on here. Jesus knows he's about to be crucified. The priests and rulers are scheming, and Judas is overdoing his transaction for 30 pieces of silver because apparently that is the going rate for a Messiah. The Romans are suiting up because they have an arrest to make. And Jesus crosses the Kidron Valley. Why was that so important to John to mention? I like details like that. I go, what is this doing here? And why is it here? And so I started to do some research on Kidron Valley. And I found out that it's a place that's about 3 miles long, and part of the year, there's a brook that runs through it. And if you are poor, or a foreigner, or you don't have family, or you are vulnerable and marginalized and you don't have your own tomb, when you die, they take your body and they bury it in a communal grave in the Kidron Valley. That was part of the biblical mandate to take care of the poor and marginalized. And so they would bury you there in a common grave. Just more history. Because hundreds of years before, a king by the name of Asa came into power, and he decided things were going to be different from the way that his parents did things. And his mother had built an Asherah pole where they worshiped Asherah. And he said, no more of this. So he took that Asherah pole, and he cut it down, and he took it to the Kidron Valley, and he burned it there and dumped it into the Kidron Brook. But he wasn't the only king that did that. Hezekiah wanted to have reforms in Israel, and he wanted to clear out all of the uncleanness that was in the temple of Yahweh, including all the altars for incense that were set up for idols. He had the Levites take it to the Kidron Valley and throw it into the Kidron Brook. Are we seeing a pattern here? During Josiah's reign, Josiah comes along and he wants to return the people's worship to the God of Israel. And so he brought out the Asherah from the house of Yahweh outside Jerusalem to the Kidron Brook. And he burned it there and he beat it to dust and he cast the dust on the graves of the common people. He made all the vessels for Baal and the Asherah, everything that was created to worship the hosts of heaven, the two idolatrous altars of Manasseh. He took it all and dumped it in the Kidron Valley. It was the trash heap for idolatry, the place you dragged every unclean thing that you didn't want in the presence of people, that you didn't want in the presence of the temple, or you didn't want in the presence of God. You took it and dumped it in the Kidron Valley. But there was something else that would have been significant when Jesus and his disciples were there. And that is, remember I told you that the Kidron Valley flowed for part of the year? It usually flowed in the winter and the spring. And in the spring, when Passover happened, people used to come from everywhere to Jerusalem bringing their sacrificial animals. And the priests would slaughter thousands and thousands of animals in the temple. And they had to do something with all of that blood. So they would catch it in basins, and they would pour it out underneath the altar at the temple. And Josephus, who's a first century historian, and also the Jewish Mishnah, report that the temple actually had a fairly elaborate plumbing and irrigation system. And they would dump the blood out at the base of the altar. It would flow through this system. And the system carried that blood mixed with water away from the temple and down the eastern side of the Temple Mount, and it would empty out into the Kidron Brook. Kidron means turbid, dark, murky, gloomy. A completely appropriate name for a valley that is the dumping place for the abandoned ashes and dust of idols and common people and the leftover blood and water of sacrifice. This is literally a valley of the shadow of death. And yet Jeremiah 31:40 prophesies that the Kidron Valley, the whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown, would be holy to Yahweh. Holy to Yahweh? That desecrated and cursed place? Talk about cursed ground. And yet, The night before Jesus is crucified, he chooses to walk with his disciples in the valley of the shadow of death. And I have to wonder, as Jesus descends into the valley, if the cursed and unclean earth senses his presence. I wonder if his sandals, as he's walking, kicks up the dust like breath into dry bones. And then as Jesus steps into the brook where the blood and water is flowing, it's a foreshadowing of the blood and water that would flow from his side after he's crucified. I wonder if the presence of God flickering in the burning bush before Moses, kind of that veil between the seen and the unseen, trembling there with the ambiguity of the voice and the presence and the flame. If that could turn the ground that Moses was standing on into holy ground, then how much more would the footprints of God with skin on turn the valley into holy ground? This place where despair meets its undoing in the power of hope and mercy and compassion and remembrance. This discarded earth has not been forgotten. In fact, it was outside the city, outside the temple, away from the presence of God, and yet the presence of God finds it and steps into it. Maybe that's what Jeremiah was prophesying about when he said that this whole valley would be holy unto Yahweh, because to everyone else it was cursed dirt. But when Jesus shows up, it's holy ground. I can just imagine that holiness exploding under the feet of Jesus and spreading throughout the valley. But Jesus' trip is not over, because he's headed somewhere. He's headed to the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane actually means oil press. And it seems appropriate because Jesus is about to be crushed under the weight of the world. And Jesus comes to Gethsemane with his disciples, and he tells the disciples, can you just pray with me for a little while? And then he goes and he falls to the ground. And he's so overcome with anguish that he's praying to his Father. And as he prays, great drops of sweat and blood appear on his forehead, and those drops roll down and drop into the ground. And I have this beautiful mirror image of the blood of Abel crying out to God for justice, and the blood of Jesus literally answering that cry for justice. But you know what's interesting? The Bible doesn't say that the earth is groaning and waiting for Jesus. The earth is groaning and waiting for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation that was subjected to vanity, not of its own will, it had no choice. It didn't eat the fruit, but it had to suffer. And itself also will be delivered from the bondage of decay into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. That word, eager expectation, literally means suspense, craning their necks to see the children of God being revealed. Isn't that interesting that the earth is not waiting for God? The earth is waiting for us. Now, it's pretty clear that in Romans, Paul is talking about an eschatological moment, an end time moment. The second coming happens and the children of God are revealed and everything is made new. But it makes me wonder, do the children of God not activate until the second coming? Why does the earth have to wait? Are we children of God? Do we know who we are? Because maybe the earth doesn't have to wait. Maybe we can stand up and identify ourselves and take back the role that God gave us in the beginning. What if the earth is just waiting for us to wake up? Because the earth doesn't just suffer from what we do to it. The earth suffers from what we fail to do for it. And to seek justice for people and not seek justice for the earth really misunderstands the depth of the curse. But there's something we need to remember about creation. And that is that God thought it was good. We see this again and again, 7 times in Genesis chapter 1. It says, God saw that the light was good, and God saw that it was good, and 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 saw that it was good. And finally, God saw all that he had made and decided it was not just good, it was very good. And yes, sure, creation is broken, but it's still good. And even if everything disappeared and the only thing that was left was a single leaf, that leaf would still have God's fingerprints on it. And that one leaf would still reveal the invisible qualities of God. God apparently cares about what happens to the earth. Because we know that, speaking of the wrath of God last week, Revelation tells us that there will come a time when God will destroy those who destroy the earth. I guess it matters. You know, during COVID, all of us were stuck at home. Couldn't go to work, couldn't go anywhere, couldn't do anything. Our cars stayed in the garage for the most part. The interesting thing is, the earth started to change. Animals, wildlife, started appearing in the streets and in the suburbs, foxes and deer. The sky began to clear, and you could actually see the skyline of Los Angeles. Did you see the same pictures that I did? The water became cleaner. And it was all because the earth had a Sabbath. And while I personally do not ever want to experience another pandemic, it makes me wonder if giving the earth a Sabbath is an act of justice for the world. And not just an act of justice for the world, but maybe it's also an act of worship for its creator. A few years ago, I watched a documentary about one of the most distressing and damaging polluting forces in our world. You know what it is? Clothing. You know that 60% of the clothing that is made within the first year is either incinerated or it fills our landfills because we consume. We take the next thing and the next thing and the next thing and then we discard it. And it sits in our landfills and the chemicals soak into the soil. And it makes me wonder, is it possible that wearing our jeans for just a little bit longer could be an act of justice for the earth? And if that's the case, maybe carpooling is an act of justice. Maybe recycling is an act of justice. Maybe planting a tree is an act of justice. Maybe setting up hummingbird feeders and baskets of flowers that produce nectar and pollen for bees is an act of justice. Maybe collecting soil samples from lynching sites is an act of acknowledgement of what has happened here on this earth, this act of injustice, it's acknowledgement. Maybe we can't hear the cries, but we know that God does, and we will not let them go unanswered. Because caring for the earth is not just environmental, it is spiritual and ethical. And maybe ecological justice happens when we step outside of our fortified spaces and into the Kidron Valleys that are all around us. And if the earth can be cursed by the events taking place on it, is it possible that we could also bless the earth with our actions? What would it look like if we kept the earth the way that we keep the Sabbath? And maybe we could just start by reconnecting, maybe going outside, taking our shoes off, wiggling our feet in the dirt, making mud pies, planting seeds, listening to the rhythms of creation, remembering who we are and what we are actually made of. Maybe we just pick up where we left off when we exited Eden. Maybe it's time to treat the earth the way that Jesus treated dirt, like holy ground. I love you, family. Go love your earth.
Hi, this is Randy McGray, podcast producer and host here at Whole Life Church. Loving people into a lifelong friendship with God is our mission at the Whole Life Church, and our podcasts are designed to help facilitate conversations that help us grow together in that pursuit. Now that you've heard the message for this week, don't forget to check out the Whole Life Takeaways for this message. Swipe up in today's show notes and join the conversation. Speaking of conversations, each Wednesday morning we take a closer look at the week's message. That's right, the one you just listened to. We discuss practical ways to apply spiritual lessons and ask honest questions about the issues we face as Christians, all focused through the lens of grace. Your voice is a welcomed addition to that conversation. We encourage your thoughts and your questions by sending a voicemail or text to 407-965-1607 or send an email to podcast@wholelife.church. You can find everything podcast related on our website, wholelife.church/podcast. And plan on spending every Tuesday evening and Wednesday morning with us as we bring you the Whole Life Church inspiration you love straight into your headphones. Thanks for listening, and have a great week.